Well, good morning. No, that's not good enough. This is the one day you should be yelling back at me when I say that. So, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, yeah, now we're okay. Need my water. I don't like change like many of you. And so, being that I don't have a pulpit to stand behind and to hide behind, as they say, and this is brand new for me. So, I feel like one of those emergent kind of pastors, though, today, so I can walk all around that I want to. So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. The worship team, which has put in, and the ensemble, which has put an amazing amount of time and effort into what you're, we'll see later on this morning, has put me on a very strict timetable. However, as senior pastor of discipleship and preaching, I'm going to push that just a little bit this morning because I've did my best to put myself in that time constraint. And I don't know how pastors do it for 20-minute messages. I can't do it. And so I'm going to try, though, to keep it as within a time frame that we're given this morning. But Isaiah chapter 52, if you stand with me, please. In reverence to the Word of God, as we read just one verse. Now you know I'm under a constraint of time. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, Your God reigns. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word this morning, and you may be seated. Now, oftentimes we go to, during the Resurrection Sundays, you hear many messages that will use this particular book and this particular chapter and a couple of chapters around it as the basis for their morning's messages, and obviously that's where I went when I began to look for a passage to preach this morning. And so I got to Isaiah chapter 52. And so often we hear these particular words. If you just look down at verse 14, you've heard it how many times? As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. Speaking about the coming Messiah. What a great prophecy that we have, a picture of the suffering servant of Jesus Christ. And so often we've heard that preached this way. Look at the next chapter, just a couple of verses. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Verse 7, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. We know the resurrection story, don't we? We know the Easter story outside of the Easter bunny and the eggs and all that stuff. We know the religious perspective of the resurrection story. I was talking with Mickey Stormer this week, and we were talking about me preparing for my morning's message. And I said, I need to go and really prepare. I know I'm a passage, but I've got to prepare a message for Easter. And he said, dude, if they don't know the story by now, they ain't going to get it. And I started chuckling, and I said, yeah, I guess you're right. If you'd see an empty tomb, and if you don't know what occurred there, you're probably not going to get it by now if you've been in any type of Christian circles for very long. But as I began to think about what he said, and beginning to reflect on this particular passage, I realized this is the resurrection story before it occurred. And this is prophecy here. He is talking about the stricken Messiah. But all the blessedness that we will actually see of the resurrection if we begin to look at it from the prophet's eyes, written 700 years before Christ came. And what do we see here? We see the blessedness of that day, the darkest day of history, and I submit to you the most glorious day of history. is that when we begin to see beyond the fact that there's simply a stone been rolled away from a tomb and there's nothing inside other than some linen, some body linen. If that's the story that we know, praise God for it. But when we begin to look deeper into it, we begin to see so much more, especially when we look at the prophets. I was reminded as I began the study in this week, I walked back, and you know me, I'm always looking ahead and behind the passages that we're actually utilizing. And so I looked at the first couple of verses of chapter 52, and it reminded me of my message that I preached January, the first week of January, as a reminder and as a purpose statement and as a goal statement for our church for the year 2016, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, if you remember that. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. It was kind of like at least the board's purpose statement for this particular year. Awake, O sleeper. That's exactly what the prophet was saying. Look at verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. It's amazing, the more that I looked at it this particular week, here is the prophet Isaiah saying to the nation of Israel, and I submit to you, saying to us today, God's elect, God's church in the year 2016, awake, awake, O sleeper. It's time to put aside this being half asleep at the wheel in our Christian lives, just able to drift through what we know as life. Oh yeah, we're Christians, and yeah, I have that assurance, and yes, I know I have in times of need what I actually need, but I'm just kind of drifting through life. We have been raised with Christ from the tomb. He lives, therefore you live, your God reigns. That's what we see here in this particular passage. That's what we see throughout this Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53. So whether Isaiah is talking to a nation of Israel that is currently under bondage to Assyria, currently under bondage to some foreign nation, or whether he's speaking to us today, and whether we feel that we're in bondage to sin, and we're in bondage to our old life, and whether we feel oppressed by anything on the outside, or whether it's just the fact that we are ignorant of the fact that we have been set free, we are to shake off and live as if our God reigns. So often, isn't it like we want to tell God to wake up? I mean, as I did some reflection this week, I came to that conclusion. Sometimes we walk through suffering, or we see other people's suffering. We see the world's suffering. I mean, you can't help but find suffering, whether it's currently in your life or not, or whether it's currently in your immediate family or not. Just go a little bit further in those concentric circles we talked about last week in our prayer life, and you're going to begin to see suffering. You're going to see it within this world. And so often, we begin to live as like, God, you need to wake up. You need to wake up and pay attention to what's going on in this world. Do you not know what I'm going through, Lord? Do you not know what my family is going through? Do you not know what this world is going through? Wake up, God. That's how we live. We might not be brash enough to actually verbalize that, but isn't that how we live? As if God somehow doesn't really understand, and he's somehow a detached God. Your God reigns. That's what this passage is telling us. Look at verses 1 and 2. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. God wants Zion to stop feeling sorry for themselves. That's what he's saying to them here. Exactly when this is written, I don't know. Whether it was during the captivity or whether it was a prophecy going into the captivity which is about to come to them. But I know this. This prophecy wasn't only for the present time then. It is for you and I today. But if it was simply for Zion, and can keep it in their context, he was basically saying to them, throw off your chains and put on these beautiful garments that the God of creation has given to you and go sit upon your throne. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. That's what he's saying here to them. They had not yet seen themselves as a people. And I submit to you that many of us today have not yet seen ourselves in any type of a remarkable way. The nation of Israel had not yet, well, it depends upon their cycle that they go through, but I don't believe they've really come to that place to see themselves in a remarkable way, either the magnitude of their sin or of their guilt, to understand it before a holy God what they have done, or they have not yet experienced the grace of God in all of his majesty. They just kind of went along life as victims. Okay, remember Eeyore? I know some of the kids like the Eeyore voice. Okay, that we do. Woe is me. That's how we walk through life. This is with some type of victims. And Isaiah is saying, shake it off. Shake it off. I think there's a song in there, and the teens are already starting to move up here. I don't know which one it is. But there is a song about shaking it off. That's what he's saying here. He is saying to shake off those chains and to begin to live as if your God actually reigns. Folks, we cannot hear the gospel message enough. I don't care if you've been Christian for 50 years. You cannot hear the gospel message enough. It is what sustains us. The good news that God saves sinners and has saved you and me cannot be heard enough in our ears. Listen to what Martin Luther says. It cannot be beaten into our ears enough or too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is none that takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh and disobedient to the Spirit. We need to begin to see our dignity in Jesus Christ. We need to begin to see that it is for freedom which we have been set free. Christ died for your freedom, not as a theory. And we looked at that, didn't we, over the last month or so about our freedoms with one another, maybe the last 2 months. But he didn't simply die and set us free so that we have, in theory, our freedom. He set us free so that we might enjoy our freedom. That's what Isaiah is crying out to the people of Israel, and that is the thing that needs to ring in our ears today. So why did I pick this verse? Why did I pick, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news? We've often heard that preached, haven't we, from a missionary's perspective about going and telling. And there's a wonderful message in there, and that's what we need to hear this morning. He's not talking specifically about somebody's feet, if you will. He's saying how wonderful the sound is of the footfall of somebody that is bringing good news. And you know what goes back, if you have any kind of a history mind whatsoever, it goes back to where we get the word marathon. It goes back to that runner that actually leaves the Battle of Marathon 26.2 miles from Athens, Greece. And he needs to run back because the Persians have been decisively defeated, and yet that city of Athens is also under a small siege at that time. And they were fearful that then the Greeks would give up to the Persians that had them surrounded when the decisive victory had already been won in Marathon, and they needed to get the word back to the people of Greece to tell them, rejoice, for we have won, do not surrender. And so he takes off running. I forget his name, Philippides or something of that nature. He runs 26.2 miles, and he goes in and he cries, we've won, rejoice, do not surrender. How wonderful those footfalls would have been to hear him running into the midst of that particular city. Or how many of us have waited for that phone call or the doctor to come out of the OR You know, you have that fear when the doctor comes out of the OR, but you can tell instantly on his face, oh, he brings good news. He brings very good news. How wonderful are those feet that bring us good news. So what is the good news for us today in this passage? Several areas, very quickly, I wanted to take a look at. Isaiah sums it up in this. This guy that's bringing you good news, he publishes peace. He brings you good news of happiness. He publishes salvation, for your God reigns. Peace. The news is peace to us. Remember in the book of John, as we studied it for 3.5 years, when we got to John chapter 20, toward the very end of it, Jesus has been crucified, he's risen, and he's not yet appeared to any of his disciples yet. So for the very first time, he walks into their midst through the wall, not yet ascended to his Father, the first time that his disciples have actually been able to see him. And what are the first words out of his mouth? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And then he shows him his hands. He shows him his side. And then he repeats those words again. Peace be with you. The runner who is proclaiming the news in Isaiah is proclaiming peace. Jesus Christ stands before them after an empty tomb and after his resurrection that day. And the first thing he says to his disciples is, peace be with you. He doesn't talk anything about his power, does he? He doesn't talk any about what his purpose is and what his disciples are supposed to be doing. He does, and he's going to speak to them. He's going to talk to them once again about the Holy Spirit and the power they're going to have, encouragement to joy. All of that comes. But first and foremost, our Lord stands before them, and he realizes the basis of everything from here on is the fact that peace is now upon his people. Peace in so many different ways. Apostle Paul explains it like this in Ephesians, for he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. It's a peace that was accomplished by Jesus Christ as he stood before him. Jesus offered the disciples all of the accomplished peace. And then he says, after that, I'll show you how I did that. Peace be with you. And the scripture says, then he showed him his hands. And he showed him his side. And he says, by virtue of what I have done, I have been able to accomplish peace for you. I believe that he's saying, I've been pierced for your transgressions. All of your iniquities were laid upon me. Like a lamb before the slaughter, I was just taken before them. I believe the words of Isaiah and the prophecies were completely being heard at that particular moment as Jesus stood before him and said, peace be with you. Look, look at my side. Look at my hands. I've accomplished peace for you. So what kind of peace did he actually accomplish? I believe right here he's saying, look, I've accomplished peace between you and me, between his disciples and him. Very important. For 3.5 years, if you were with us as we studied the book of John, we saw this migration, didn't we, of how Jesus actually talked about his disciples. At first they were disciples. Then he came to them and he called them servants. And one day he says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And what does he say here? What does he say to Mary and to the rest of them? You go tell my brothers that I've risen. I have made peace between you and me, is what he is saying. He's accomplished that upon his death upon the cross and his resurrection. And then I believe he's talking about peace with God. Wasn't that the whole purpose that God even sent him? Remember our study in John. The purpose that God the Father sent his Son was so that you and I may no longer be enemies with God, but have peace with God the Father. Anybody ask you what this world needs now, it ain't love. It's peace with God. You ask somebody, what is your greatest need? If they tell you anything other than peace with God, they don't understand. The greatest need that each of us has is peace with God. And then he brought peace between others in Christ. If I have been reconciled in Christ to God, and you have been reconciled in Christ to God, guess what? You and I have peace between us. Oh yeah, we're going to bump into each other as we looked at our passages in the last few weeks. Yeah, we're going to see some differences. Yeah, we're going to have a couple of rough edges that we're going to rub off on each other. But ultimately, there is peace between you and I. And then I think we see also another type of peace, and that is peace about our souls. I wasn't going to mention all of these, but I have to this morning because this is such recently. It has been such an amazing thing in some of my counseling. Peace within our own souls. The New Testament in the book of Hebrews says this, the blood of Christ, Christ himself, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A good conscience. That's what God has given us. I don't have to each and every morning wake up and feeling dirty because of past sins. Oh, they'll always be before me, maybe, as David says. But the guilt of those, God himself has delivered me from the guilt of those and given me a clean conscience before him. And you and I need to begin to live like that because your God reigns because of an empty tomb. You can have the peace of a clean and a clear conscience. And then I believe he speaks about happiness, doesn't he, here in verse 7, Isaiah 52, verse 7? He publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. If I ask you this morning to raise your hand, and you are the only one sitting here, nobody else around you, and I ask you to raise your hand, do you ultimately seek your own happiness in life? Ultimately, you would raise your hand. Because nobody doesn't seek their own happiness. Think about that this afternoon. Can you live? Can you make a decision outside of the fact of your own happiness? Oh, we can say, oh, it's for my kids. It's for my wife. It's for somebody else that I'm giving this up. But deep down, even that, there's a feeling of, I did well. I did good. I gave something up. And we feel good about that. And so ultimately, even that, even when we end up almost dying to ourselves, there is still a sense of happiness in the midst of it. Pascal says this, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it. It's the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Even ultimately suicide is because of the person's happiness. It's amazing when we begin to actually begin to contemplate what the scriptures are saying here. He has good news for happiness. And I believe for too long, we as a Christian church have stepped back and somehow figured that we're much purer and we're much better in our scriptural and spiritual understanding if we simply say, oh, it's not about me at all. It's not about me at all. I submit to you, you can't make that kind of decision in life. Decisions ultimately have our happiness at its very core. And so how does that fit in then to this good news that Isaiah is proclaiming? How are you and I happy then in these matters? I believe very clearly Scripture and God himself tells us to pursue happiness. I don't think you can come to Christ without seeking happiness. I mean, how many times have we talked about it? And we talked about this so often that when we talk to somebody for the very first time about salvation, we normally talk about hell. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. And so we begin to talk about it. It becomes a sense that it's happy. It's what they desire in their heart. Well, listen to what the scriptures say about that. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He's given you what you're seeking. And so if you're seeking God's deliverance from it, it's making you happy. And so we even seek our own salvation from that perspective of happiness. But then I believe the scripture is pretty clear, says that we're to seek that even after that. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. In your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We are supposed to seek pleasure. But where is it ultimately found? Is it found in anything in this life? Is it found in any materialism? Is it found in any personal relationship on the earthly level? Is it found anywhere other than God Himself? All things have been created for Him. All things, including you and including me. And so if He has created us for His glory, then as a created being, we will be most pleasured when we fulfill what we have been created for, and that is to bring Him glory. And so when you and I begin to seek Him in all things, He fills us up with happiness. And from that perspective, you and I can seek happiness. As Augustine said, love God, do as you please. Don't get it backwards. Do not get it backwards. How about salvation? He publishes salvation. As I began to think about this comes back to metal to metal. I love the testimony, I think, from Rod this morning about metal to metal and the phenomenal study that it is. This past week, we talked a little bit about the wrath of God. And I realized that's salvation, folks, to be saved from the wrath of God. And that whole concept, that whole study in the evangelical church today has been lost. We don't want to talk about God's wrath, do we? We want to talk about His love. We want to talk about His mercy. We want to talk about His grace. That everything about God, He's got this perfect plan for your life, and it's all these warm little fuzzy bunnies all around us and pretty little flowers out in the field, and that's Christianity somehow. We need to understand that just as much that God is a God of love, He's also a God of wrath. That's salvation, being saved from God's wrath. We somehow have set ourselves up as our own judge and our own understanding of what God's wrath is all about. Oh, He wouldn't do that. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't cause innocent people to die. God wouldn't cause certain cancers to occur. God wouldn't be in the midst of all of that. I'm here to tell you, we need to have a proper understanding of the wrath of God. How is it possible that God in the Old Testament would have told the Israelites to go in and kill all the Canaanites, including the children, including the women, including their animals? God couldn't do that because we've set ourselves up as our own judge of who God actually is. But when we begin to understand that God is also not only a God of love, but He is a God of wrath, we have to understand this, that God's wrath is in fact just, because He's just. That's who He is. So whatever He does, whatever He manifests Himself as, is right. And so when we begin to see this, we understand that it is just wrath. Listen to what Romans 2:5 says. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. Old Testament, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not He who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not He who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will He not repay man according to his works? Folks, it's just. God's wrath is just. But your God reigns. Salvation is waiting for you at this tomb. God's wrath should be feared. Romans 3:23. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There hasn't been a tiny little elect group that hasn't sinned. There hasn't been a group of people who haven't sinned. There hasn't been a tiny little corner of monks somewhere who have not sinned. There hasn't been one person actually ever existed who has not sinned. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory. God's wrath should be feared also. Because as a sinner, we're justly condemned before God. So God's wrath should be feared. We also should fear God's wrath because God is powerful enough to carry it out. He's extremely powerful enough to carry it out. And we also should fear God's wrath because God promises eternal punishment apart from Jesus Christ of an empty tomb. Our God reigns. Here's the beauty about the whole thing. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. Our Bible study on this past week on Monday was this. Very quickly, and I don't even know if Jeff know you opened that door when he started it. Okay, but it was an amazing study. I believe that Jesus Christ would have took the punishment of God without ever questioning, without much too much of a hesitation, the scourging, the nails being driven into his hand, and ultimately his death as punishment for sin. He would have gladly taken it. And so what does he hesitate in the garden if he says, Father, if there's any other way? What's he talking about? Was he talking about the physical punishment of the cross which lay before him? I don't believe so. I believe he was talking about the wrath of the Father, not the punitive issue, not the punishment perspective, but the wrath of God. Millions of wraths, millions of eternities of wrath poured out upon his Son Jesus Christ, so that for 3 hours, the unity of the Trinity, the unity of the Godhead, was separated for 3 hours. The wrath of God was handed out upon him, not simply the lashings upon his back, but the fact that the fellowship and the communion that he had with his Father had been separated. That's the wrath of God. That's what eternity will be without Christ. That's what we're saved from. So many people talk about the issues of hell and about the burnings of hell and whatever, that somehow that's what we're going to be most upset with for all of eternity without Christ. It's not. It's the wrath of God being handed out upon us, the separation that we have away from God, the Creator himself. But praise God, because of an empty tomb, our God reigns and salvation has been proclaimed for us. That's what we see here. That's the message of Resurrection Sunday. So in conclusion this morning, grace has already won the victory over everything that oppresses us, doesn't it? Throw off those old garments. Throw off those chains and put upon yourselves the new garments and sit upon your throne, because your God reigns. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning.